newcastlechurch.org. This is Christ the Center, Episode 20, The Atonement as Reconciliation. Welcome to Christ the Center, Doctrine for Life, a weekly conversation of Reformed theology. I am Camden Busey, and today I am joined by Jeff Waddington, who is pastor at Calvary Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Ringo's, New Jersey. Good morning, Jeff.
Good morning, Camden. How are you?
Good. It's just you and me today, but
yes.
We're going to be continuing our discussion on the atonement, of course. Today we're going to be speaking about the atonement as reconciliation, and then possibly, if we have time, the atonement as propitiation as well, one of my favorite words. But first, of course, we do have some new books. We, of course, want to get those out so that we can promote the sale of books and promote literacy in general. Especially literacy and Reformed theology. So what's available from the Westminster website?
Well, we've talked a lot about some of the new books, but one that caught my attention was the release of Herman Boving's Essays on Religion, Science, and Society.
You know, I had that in my wish list, and I didn't realize that it had come out already.
Well, it's quite honestly snuck out, because I thought, we are in the month of June, right? So I guess they were calling for a June release.
That's right.
So it is apparently available. And it looks like it's got a similar cover to the four-volume Reformed Dogmatics, but it's slightly different, so it won't be confused with those books. And it looks like a very interesting, it says here, it presents his mature reflections on issues relating to ethics, education, politics, psychology, natural science and evolution, aesthetics, and the philosophy of religion. So this will be a volume worth looking into. Boving, as we've already said on several occasions, is the last of the great systematicians. I'm trying to remember if anybody has produced a major multi-volume systematic theology since that original publication.
Not a conservative.
I guess the closest thing, and it's not a systematic in the contemporary sense, is Richard Mahler's Post-Reformation Reformed Dogmatics, right?
Yeah.
That doesn't cover all of the loci of a systematic's work, but that comes the closest to anything like it in our day. So anyway, that volume is definitely one you'd want to look for. Another book I would recommend is our friend Bill Dennison's A Christian Approach to Interdisciplinary Studies. That's actually his field, is the relationship of two academic disciplines. And he's written a little book here that I've read through. He was gracious enough to provide me with an autographed copy of it some time back. Anything by Bill Dennison, including his Paul's Two Age Construction and Apologetics, which we talked about last week.
Yeah, I think his actual title, like you said, is Professor of Interdisciplinary Studies.
That's
or something
correct.
Similar at Covenant College.
That's correct. So this little book, A Christian Approach to That Issue, is somewhat restricted in terms of its focus, but definitely for guys like me who are interested in everything. It's the kind of book you want to read. But anyways, his dissertation on Rudolf Bultmann has also come out by Peter Lang. I don't believe it's offered through the Westminster Bookstore, but if you do a Google search, I think you'd end up, you'd be able to find it. I think it's called The Early Bultmann. I have a copy that he provided to me. It's definitely, if you're interested in the history of biblical interpretation, it's definitely worth your reading. And, of course, history of philosophical influences on the Christian faith, right?
That's right.
Because Bultmann is one of those obvious examples of someone allowing their pre-commitment to in his case, existentialist philosophy to influence his exegesis. But so those are worth looking at. Also, we haven't mentioned, and I don't know why we haven't mentioned this, but Carl Truman's Minority Report.
Yeah, that came out a few months ago, didn't it?
Yeah, it's not a new title, but it's, I just finished reading through it, and it's
Now, why is I'm kind of confused. Why is Paul Tripp on the front of that book? I'm just it's a hard joke.
I think it's actually it's supposed to be Nietzsche.
I'm not making any
Ooh. Except if you look at the latest.
It's just the mustache. That's all.
It does. That's right. It does. It stands out, doesn't it? But anyway, that's a follow-up to The Wages of Spin. In fact, most of the chapters in there are from his Wages of Spin column at the Reformation 21 website.
Sure.
Trying to think if there was anything else.
Now, does that book contain any of his pseudonyms such or false personas?
No, interestingly enough, it does
such
not.
As
it does,
the London Cabbie. And
right. It does not include any of those which are his blogs.
Right.
The blogs that he has. Now, I wanted to check biblical studies here because we want to make sure we cover both. Remember, we have an interest in coordinating the various disciplines of theology, right?
I wanted to mention here a systematics book, though. Joel Beakey seems to have one called Heirs with Christ, The Puritans
on Adoption.
Oh, yes,
that's correct. That is definitely worth looking. Anything by Dr. Beakey will be worth looking into. He did his doctorate here at Westminster, and it's now known. It's been modified, but it's the Quest for Assurance. Is that right? Banner of Truth title.
Yeah. I don't see.
Definitely worth digging into. Now, in terms of biblical
Reformation Heritage books.
Yes.
Sorry.
Yeah. It's that I believe is. His publishing house, or publishing arm. I see that it looks like the Tyndale commentaries are being new editions are being issued.
Really? Now, are those the smaller paperback ones that are available?
Now, what I don't know is if they're actually new or if they just have new covers. It looks like they're actually new altogether. This was, for instance, the Book of Deuteronomy. Authored by J.A. Thompson.
But now are those going to be new versions by the same authors, or are they just...
Well, that's what I'm not able... I'd have to actually look into that to compare the editions that are coming out. They at least have new covers. If it goes beyond that... I think I had heard some time back that they were supposed to be producing totally new... commentaries. Yeah, like for instance, this one, hold on here. Okay, the one on Deuteronomy does not say revised, so it may be brand new. Then there's one down here on Esther by Deborah Reed, which is says revised, so it's there may be some significant updating of these volumes.
Now, who would you suggest those Tyndale commentaries to? What type?
Well, I would say that they're a good thing to have for every seminarian and pastor and scholar, of course. If you're looking for a nice, now they're not big. I mean, they're small,
right.
Kind of like handbooks, but they are they do provide you with a good overview of the books that are covered, and I think every book of the Old and New Testament. And they're separate sets, the Old Testament from the New Testament. The set that I'm looking at now is actually the Old Testament. And also, who's the publisher on those? It's the publisher changes from time to time. This is InterVarsity now, is the publisher of this updated Tyndale Old Testament commentary series. But anyway, those are good to have because that way you have every book of the Bible covered by some commentary. We've talked about how the best way to go is generally not to buy a complete set. But the exception was, I think, when we talked about these way back at the beginning of our inaugurating this series of episodes was that something like the Tyndale Old and New Testament series would be worth having in your library.
That's right.
Now I want to switch over to books that are coming out that are not yet available. A look into the future. Okay. I'm looking here to see what...
How many Bibles could you possibly make? I think, you know, it's nice you can get a Bible any which way, but at some point, just buy one. It's like, well, you know, the fuchsia color is not my tint, and it doesn't have the particular Celtic cross on it that I want. You know, maybe they'll come out.
Oh, boy.
Geez.
Yes. Well, you know. there's a lot that could be said about this proliferation of various kinds of Bibles.
I understand, but...
No, I get frustrated because it tends in people's minds, I think, to undermine any particular translation, right, or version. There are so many out there. Well, that's what your version says, not mine.
Well, yeah, I'm more making a comment about the packaging and the display and
yes, the colors,
the covers and colors and all this commercialism. That, you know, I'm the same way when I buy a Bible. It's like, well, you know, I like this kind of leather and. But anyway, I see Michael Horton has Covenant and Eschatology.
Yeah, I don't know what's up with that. It may be just a reprinting because that's the first in what is now three or four volumes.
Is Covenant and Salvation the latest?
That's the latest that deals with union with Christ. So this one, is I'm guessing, is a second print or a second run.
Yeah,
and so that's it's not.
Well, I mean,
really
I have that book, so I'm,
yeah,
obviously
not really a new book. It's just now newly available, right? And I think we already talked about the issuing of Dr. Van Til's The Defense of the Faith.
Yes, we mentioned that
it's going back to the original full edition.
Yeah,
along with the notes by Scott Oliphant. And. Just scrolling down here, this month the IVP is supposed to be issuing the Dictionary of Old Testament Wisdom, Poetry, and Writings. Then there's also, let's see, Calvin, Barth, and Reformed Theology that Carl Truman is involved with. That looks like it could be an interesting volume. And then, let's see... then there's A.T.B. McGowan, The Divine Authenticity of Scripture. That's the book that has been creating such a stir under its British title, which is The Divine Spiration of Scripture. And for those who are wanting a little more history of the broader evangelical movement, Garth Rozelle's book here, The Surprising Work of God, looks interesting. That's due out in July.
Great. We'll have to keep our eyes open and mention when they actually do come out.
Yeah, that's dealing with Harold John Ockingay and Billy Graham and the birth of rebirth of evangelicalism, which of course is what we're talking about. Is in the 1940s and 50s with the establishment of the National Association of Evangelicals, eventually Christianity Today magazine. Harold John Ockingay was the pastor of Park Street Church in Boston. And he was involved with the establishment of Fuller Theological Seminary. He was involved with Gordon Conwell in Boston. Here's a man who was president of Fuller when he was pastor in Boston. So you can imagine he was having to run the seminary from a distance. But anyways, that's an interesting book that should be due out. Father, Son, and Spirit. That's by Andreas Kestenberger and Scott Swain. That's in the New Studies in Biblical Theology series. You know, the IVP books with the silver covers.
Sure.
The D.A. Carson edits.
Yep.
And I see Douglas Moo has a pillar commentary on Colossians and Philemon due out in August. So that ought to be interesting as well. Visual History of the English Bible. That sounds interesting. And Timothy Keller has another book. Did you know that?
No,
he has a book coming out in October called The Prodigal God, Christianity Redefined Through the Parable of the Prodigal Sons. plural? Is that supposed to be plural? I guess so. That is it's available in audio as well as in print, which is what all of his books, you know, that's how all of his books have been coming out, right?
Yeah.
This short book is meant to do no less than lay out the essentials of the Christian message, the gospel. So it's building off of the reason for God.
Yeah.
That ought to be. It'll be interesting to see if he gets as much attention for that book as he did for the reason for God.
Now we do have a comment that came into the website. I wanted to mention on a new book called "The Atonement Debate," which apparently is a symposium of papers or positions by I. Howard Marshall, Joel Green, Christopher Wright, and Steve Chalk. David Rose sent that in to us. Have you seen that book?
I actually I was aware of the symposium. Remember, at the beginning of this series, I had mentioned the debate on the atonement created by Stephen Chalk and is it Alan Mann's book, "The Lost Message of Jesus," where Stephen Chalk refers to penal substitutionary atonement as cosmic child abuse. That book raised a furor over in the UK. And the Evangelical Alliance, which is an organization that's similar to the National Association of Evangelicals in this country, although it's older, I think it goes back to the mid-19th century. They put together this symposium to try to bring reconciliation between the disputing parties. I don't know... The book looks very interesting, as you've already mentioned. It's a Zondervan title, and the contributors include Steve Chalk, Chris Wright, who is an Old Testament scholar, I. Howard Marshall, who is a New Testament scholar, and Joel Green, who is also a New Testament scholar. I would hope that Chris Wright has written on Old Testament ethics and several books on the Old Testament. I. Howard Marshall has written too many books to count. Marshall is a Methodist, so that would help us to understand his background. And Joel Green is a Methodist, or a Wesleyan at least. He teaches at Asbury Theological Seminary. I happen to know that Joel Green has questioned the validity of penal substitutionary atonement as well. So this would be an interesting book. I have not read it yet, so I can't really comment other than to point it out. It the Atonement Debate, Papers from the London Symposium on the Theology of the Atonement, Zondervan, and it doesn't show up at the Westminster bookstore as of yet. It's got a list price of $18.99.
Well, we'll have to try to interact with that either by reading it or in the future as we discuss different views of the atonement after we've laid our foundation.
This is the same controversy into which the Pierced for Our Transgressions book spoke. So this is timely, and it's a necessary read. I would imagine that at some point I'm going to have to, give the hand over fork over the dough and get a copy of the book. Unless we have a wealthy patron who would like to support us.
We're still looking.
Otherwise.
We're still looking.
Yeah, there you go.
No.
Someday.
Yeah, this episode is producer supported. Normally they say listener supported, but we're not complaining. We have fun doing this. But today we wanted to move on. In our discussion last week, we were able to speak about the atonement as redemption and ransom, or substitution, redemption, substitution and ransom. Getting
That's
my
correct.
Outline screwed up here. But today we wanted to begin speaking about the atonement as reconciliation, which is basically God's restoring our broken fellowship. And it's another facet of this whole discussion.
What I was going to say, Camden, is just simply that you really don't need to mess things up for me. I can do it well enough.
Oh, well, well, you know, I don't want you to feel alone in that endeavor.
Okay.
I'm going to walk beside you and encourage and
thank
by
you.
Example.
I appreciate that, brother. Okay, last week, as you've already noted, we looked at the first of the four word pictures. I want to add a fifth one that I neglected, and I deal with in the church history section of this of these lessons, but I should have included it in the biblical section, and that is Jesus' atonement as the victory over the forces of evil. That is commonly referred to as the classic the classic model of the atonement, sometimes also referred to as the Christus Victor view of the atonement. I will not give it separate treatment, but you should know that it is a legitimate word picture. So it's a victory, would be the word, I guess. And of course, Colossians, yeah, right, the verse escapes me right now. But so you know where Paul says that Christ has defeated the authorities and powers by placarding it on the cross, making a public spectacle of their shame.
That's right. So,
that there is a biblical basis for that. I was reminded of that. I was reading something by Mark Dever has a book on the gospel and evangelism, and he made a reference to that, and I felt incredibly stupid leaving out that is a legitimate theme in the New Testament for understanding Christ's work on the cross. And it's good to stress that, because the penal substitution, which I believe is the centerpiece of the New Testament's treatment of the atonement, regardless of what others say, the victory of Christ over death, for instance, and over Satan and his minions, is also true. Now, of course, off the top of my head, I would simply say that Christ's death could not be a victory if it was not a penal substitution. But that's just something to keep. And that's true, actually, for all of these word pictures. And that's why I say penal substitution is the heart or center of the atonement. Because if penal substitution is not true, how are we reconciled to the Father?
That's right. Right. There's no possibility of that.
Right. So, I mean, we want to keep that in mind. So, I just thought I'd throw that in there, that I had neglected to include this as a word picture in the biblical section, and it should be there. And someday when I update my outline, my lecture notes, I will add that and have to trim it somewhere else. But anyway... So basically, last week we talked about redemption, and of course that includes ransom, the ideas of ransom and substitution, and that is of course a word picture drawn from the marketplace. Remember last week I had said that each of these word pictures is drawn from some aspect of life.
That's right.
In the ancient world. And now we come to reconciliation, which is drawn from the family life. All of us, I think, are familiar with reconciliation, which is the overcoming of alienation, right? Mm-hmm. When two parties are estranged and they are brought back together and harmony is introduced into the relationship, that is what reconciliation is all about. And so that is a key part of our understanding of Christ's work on the cross. So I guess the best way to proceed is to simply define it, which I've actually already done, but let me mark it out for us. Reconciliation is the restoration of a broken relationship between God and the sinful man. It is the overcoming of our alienation from God because of our disobedience and sin. Okay, so... Go ahead. Did you have something you wanted to...
No.
Okay. So that reconciliation is an important part of our understanding of the atonement. New Testament passages that deal with the cross as the source of reconciliation, are Romans 5, 1 through 11. That's a key passage, by the way. Maybe we should look
chapter.
At that one.
Yeah.
It's a key chapter for understanding the atonement altogether.
Sure.
I'm going to read these verses from the English Standard Version, mm-hmm. Romans 5, 1 through 11. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So you have the word reconciliation and reconciled in there on several occasions.
That's right.
So that's a beautiful passage, is it not?
It is.
I've preached on that, so it's kind of dear to my heart. And one of the things that stands out, if you've noticed, at the end of that passage, is the Paul is offering encouragement to the Christians at Rome, telling them, and he's using what we call an a fortiori argument there. He's saying, if Christ has saved us by his death when we were sinners, how much more will we be saved by his ongoing life now that we have been reconciled to the Father through him?
Yeah.
So, you know, it's, you were once sinners and enemies and weak and ungodly, and God demonstrated his love towards you by sending his Son to die in your place. How much more then, now that you've been reconciled to the Father, shall you be saved? And of course, he's thinking in the future, right?
That's right.
So it's all of one piece. It's not as if you can be justified now and lose that justification down the road.
Now,
so Paul, go ahead.
This might be, well, it's not off topic, but it might be prudent to continue our introduction, but I'll ask anyway. Now, does this ministry of reconciliation and also this idea of justification now, justification in the future, what kind of implications does that have on our discussion with the new perspective on Paul?
Well, obviously, that's kind of a, what do we call that, a softball question or a lead-in question. Now, of course, each scholar within the new perspective varies and differs in the details. I was trying to remember, I don't know, Camden, if we talked about this on Friday night when we were last together, but someone had asked me, it may have been at church actually, about what unites the new perspective scholars. And I said, well, really the only thing that unites any of the new perspective scholars is the fact that they say that the Reformation got Paul wrong. And after that, it's actually each, you know, there are as many views as there are scholars. But I would say, if you want to think of someone like N.T. Wright, he's the one who's the best known, perhaps, in the broader evangelical community. N.T. Wright talks about justification being based upon the whole life lived. And, of course, he points to Romans chapter 2 for that. And so there's no possibility of Now, he says, he affirms justification in time, but of course his definition of justification is not the idea that we are found, we are acquitted or declared righteous in the sight of God. For N.T. Wright, to be justified means to be in the covenant community.
That's right.
So it's a badge of membership rather than the issue of being, how does a sinful human being stand before a holy God? That question doesn't seem to be in the picture.
So there's a first justification which gets you into the covenant, and that is done by faith, correct?
That's correct. That would be, faith would be the badge. You know,
and the second, and there's a future to justification.
Correct.
Where as we differ, the future of justification is our outward transformation
and manifestation.
Our glorified bodies. Just as Christ's resurrection was his justification. Not that he had sin, it's not what we're saying, but he became sin on our behalf. And was justified in his resurrection. In a similar way, in an analogous fashion, there will be some sense of a future justification for us in our resurrection, our transformation into glorified bodies, depending on if we're alive or not at the time of Christ's return.
Right.
But not to say that there's any work that needs to be done. There's not to say that our justification now, our standing with God, is going to be changed at all. It's just that there's an outward declaration that is not yet fully consummated.
And it's actually good that you mentioned that, because I think there's a potential misunderstanding, for instance, with Dr. Richard Gaffin's teaching about applying the already not yet to justification.
Right.
People hear that, and they think that Dr. Gaffin is talking about the same thing that someone like N.T. Wright is talking about, there being a justification in time.
That's right. There is
confusion. And then a justification at the end of the age, when that's not at all what Dr. Gaffin is talking about. He's simply saying that the already is, you're justified now upon belief in Christ and being united to him.
And our imputation of Christ's righteousness to us.
Right. And then what happens at the end of the age is what is true now will be manifested to the glory of God at the end of the age. So it's not as if you can get be justified now and lose it.
No. That's not what
we're saying. See, that is, I believe, an implication that we can draw from Bishop Wright's teaching.
Yeah.
In all fairness, you know, to him, I think that is a legitimate conclusion that we can reach.
Now, speaking of the New Testament or the new perspective on Paul's views of reconciliation, for them, it's a serious concern, is it not, the reconciliation of Gentiles to Jews?
Oh, yes, of course. Now, I've often said, and this is, I guess, is by way of an implicit criticism, I've often said to people, look, I didn't need to read the New Perspective scholars to know that Paul's concerned with Jew-Gentile relations.
Clearly,
all I had to do was read
Galatians.
The Book of Acts and all of the letters. I mean, really, think about that.
Yeah,
I think what's happening is Dr. Wright is confusing an implication of the gospel or an implication of justification. You know, if we are all justified by grace through faith, then the Jew has no reason to boast before God on any ground different from what
Christ's
the Gentile has,
right?
Which is depending upon Christ's righteousness. That's what we boast in the cross and not in our own righteousness.
That's right.
We want to affirm the fact that Paul was concerned about Jew-Gentile relations. In fact, in a few moments, we'll actually get to a particular passage where this is very clear.
Yeah. So as we're speaking, we want to make sure that the listeners understand we are also concerned with the reconciliation of Jew to Gentile. However, we make that second order concern, second only to the reconciliation of sinners to God. The main problem that Paul is dealing with is our need of a Savior, because we are fallen in Adam and sinners.
Yeah, remember, this whole discussion, of course, is dependent upon an understanding of who God is and what the problem is that we are facing when we look at... In other words, you can't look at the atonement in abstraction from the nature of God and from the nature of the fall, right? Mm,
that's right.
And who? And
that's
who
why
we
placed it
being.
Inside covenant theology.
Correct.
We placed the atonement on that foundation.
So reconciliation is prime, and we'll get to this when we get to the principles that we learn from these passages. So I don't want to skip over them. The other passages that we won't look at, but that we could point to, would be 2 Corinthians 5:18. To 21.
Yes, I was going
to
mention.
That's
yes.
A famous passage. Ephesians 2:16, Colossians 1:20-22, Hebrews 4:14-16, and Hebrews 10:19 to, I believe that should be 20. Mm. In my notes it says 2. I don't think that's right. But
now those are all New Testament passages. What
they are?
Yeah. Where can we find this doctrine of reconciliation in the Old Testament?
Nowhere. No, I'm just kidding. I'm sorry. In several places, of course, I would argue that the Genesis 3:15, which actually looks like the opposite of reconciliation.
Well, it's
right?
A promise of reconciliation.
Right.
Yeah.
But I mean, it's a promise of reconciliation in the context of God saying there's going to be two types of people and they're going to be at war.
Right.
So reconciliation does not, by the way, imply universalism. We could talk about that at length, but this is often an error that's committed, is that reconciliation is assumed to lead to universalism, the idea that everyone will be saved.
We still maintain a distinction, but we do it as Vantillians in the antithesis.
Right,
the distinction is between covenant keepers and covenant breakers, between
correct.
Believers and non-believers, not based on any race, blood, heritage, works, anything of that sort.
I would argue that the whole Levitical sacrificial system is a matter of reconciliation,
yeah,
is it not? For,
it's I a mean, foretaste of peace with God.
Right.
I mean,
the whole point is that a person wants to be able to come into God's presence, right?
That's right.
Wants to have fellowship with him, but his or her sin prevents them from doing that. And they have to go through an elaborate ritual in order to be able to have fellowship. And so one can say, and you notice we're now seeing how the various word pictures interpenetrate, because the Levitical priest, the Levitical sacrificial system is, of course, really centered around the idea of propitiation and sacrifice and redemption. But it's also a matter of reconciliation when we think about what was the point of going through the elaborate ritual of the sacrifice. The point was to establish or to reestablish fellowship. Now, one of the sacrifices was called the fellowship offering, right? If I remember, the Hebrew term for that was mincha.
Oh, yes.
Mincha is a fellowship offering. So right there we see the idea of reconciliation in the Old Testament, which of course forms the background for all of our discussions about the New Testament.
Mm-hmm.
Psalm 32 and Psalm 51.
Psalm right? 51, I love that psalm.
Yeah, think of Psalm 51. Well, let's read that, baby, seeing as we brought it up. It's a beautiful passage, of course. It follows upon David's commission of the sin of adultery with Bathsheba and then with the murder of her husband.
This is after the prophet Nathan had
confronted
him.
Right? You want to read that?
Why don't you go ahead?
Okay. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you only, have I sinned, and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words, and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good in Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. So we see there, especially those verses beginning at 10, create in me a clean heart, O God,
right,
and renew a right spirit within me. Here we go. This is the nature of reconciliation. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. So there you have, right, you have the whole the idea of reconciliation, a beautiful passage.
Even the verse 17 is one of my favorites, and that just pictures that even in the Old Testament, even in David, living within the sacrificial system, understood that there was something greater than simply the act of killing an animal on your behalf.
Right.
That
I mean,
the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise.
Correct. Now, we want to be careful. This is often that this kind of a passage is often used by critical scholars to pit
David against
Moses,
yeah,
right?
Yeah.
Or the prophets against Moses. What David is not saying is don't do the sacrifices.
No.
What he's saying is don't do the sacrifices with the wrong motive, right?
Yeah.
Do the sacrifices with a contrite heart.
And also, I think there's within that, saying that, and I don't think this is reading too much into it, but that there's this sense in which there's something future looking, there's something greater coming, you know, like we have in Isaiah 53, there's a suffering servant that who's going to be the ultimate sacrifice.
Well, yes, of course,
yeah.
All of this.
Well, and so in sense that a Jew understood that the sacrifice at the temple wasn't the end-all be-all. And in fact, when they went to exile and later in the even modern, some modern day Jews, I'm told their understanding, you know, sometimes I've asked and my wife has asked, well, why don't Jews do sacrifices now? Well, some of them theologically reason that, well, since the temple isn't intact, that our sacrifices are metaphorically now our prayers.
That is the standard view in the synagogue that I have been told as well. So
sure.
What they did, of course, they had to come up with something,
well,
right? And
clearly,
the temple was destroyed.
But you can pick up on, I think even modern-day Jews are picking up on some of these things that foreshadowed a greater truth in the second way John uses it, right? Not truth against falsehood, but true as in progressing, as in...
Oh, yeah, remember,
fulfilled.
They have, the Jews are reading the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament,
yeah,
when they come together to worship. So one... There is, of course, as Paul says, a veil over their eyes, but one would hope that the Holy Spirit is using his word to even in those settings to penetrate the dark, blinded minds and hearts of Jews, as he does with Gentiles, right?
Sure.
One can pray that that's the case. So that's a beautiful, and we barely touched upon the depth of that passage, but we wanted to read it and be reminded of, and remember how serious the sin of David was, right?
Oh,
committing adultery and then killing off the Uriah, who was one of his most devoted servants, soldiers. So we want to be careful that we don't minimize the sin, but we also do want to magnify God's grace in restoring fellowship, and of course that's reconciliation.
I think as Calvinists, in the soteriological sense, that's the beauty of the position. At least it has been in my own life. That as, and Luther, I think, illustrated this in his life and his thinking as well. That as we come to greater understanding of our sin and the depth of it, and we start to see ourselves as greater sinners. Hand in hand with that, we start to see our Savior as a greater perfect Savior and sacrifice.
I agree. One other passage in terms of the Old Testament, and one could say, as we often do, that all of the Old Testament is actually the background here, but that wonderful verse in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, "Come now, let us reason together, said the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be like wool." Again, what is the means of reconciliation, of course, right? That's the question we need to ask.
Right.
What is the means of reconciliation? And the means of reconciliation is what we'll actually look at later, which is propitiation and expiation, right? The removal of sin.
The appeasement of wrath.
Right.
Yeah.
So, again, we're seeing that even the various word pictures interpenetrate. Well, one is almost tempted to say they're perichoretic. If you want to use the language borrowed from the Trinitarian theology.
Interpenetrating, that's the Greek for that.
Right. It's just interesting. You can't, in other words, even our separating out the discussion is a bit artificial, but you have to do it in order to get clarity, right? You've already touched upon this, but there are New Testament passages that address how we live in light of reconciliation with God.
Right. And with since we other. Have been justified, since we have been reconciled with God, now what?
Right. Now, there is one passage that comes before Christ's work on the cross, but that points to it, and that is Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 to 24. And let me just read the... "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." And here's where I was, it connects with what we've been talking about. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Okay, first be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. And in a sense, that's getting back to what we've already said about Jesus isn't saying don't offer a sacrifice, but do it with the right motive. And there, in that instance, he's saying take care of a relationship on the horizontal level before coming to me, because our Lord takes seriously the heart motive in which sacrifices, or in this case, you know, more broadly, worship is conducted.
That's right.
Now, in terms of implications of reconciliation with God, obviously, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22 is key. And I want to read those. And this is related to what we've already talked about, which is the Jew-Gentile question. "Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself... For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace." So you have there the implications of overcoming the reconciliation between God and sinful man. That has to be lived out in the relationship between a man and man, right?
Yeah.
So, I mean, that's something that we need to consider, is the implications. So let's wrap up with the principles and lessons we learned from the cross considering it in terms of reconciliation. Okay. And it does look like this is all we'll actually get to. Propitiation will get bumped to the next episode. Oh, well, that happens.
We do have jobs.
Yes. One, while God is reconciled to man and man to God, the former is primary. In other words, the reconciliation that we are talking about in the cross is primarily the fact that God is angry with us, and he himself is overcoming his wrath through his son's death on the cross.
That's actually an interesting point. It's something we fail to recognize, I think, sometimes.
Right. I mean, that is. I mean, we often think of the reconciliation in terms of God's overcoming our antipathy, right? And that's true. But it actually, I believe, if we were to look at the passages in detail, the primary focus is upon God's overcoming his own anger and wrath. Now, remember, he does it himself.
Or I think even if we're looking at the reconciliation of his wrath over us, we tend to view it from our perspective. It's like, well, God had to deal with this sin thing, but we don't, and that's a crass way to put it, but we don't look at it through his from his perspective as much as we can, at how big of a deal it was and how much he had to sacrifice in order to reconcile himself to people who absolutely did not deserve it.
It wasn't as if we made the first move, going back to Romans 5, right?
We
didn't make the first move. So that's the first principle. The second is God is angry with us because of our sin. God's wrath is not just the natural fallout from sin, but is a settled disposition diametrically opposed to sin.
That's right.
And what I mean by that is C.H. Dodd, amongst others, the British New Testament scholar whose name has come up before, tried to argue, and we'll actually discuss this at length next week when we deal with propitiation or our next episode. God's wrath, he said, wasn't personal. It was the natural fallout of sin. In other words, just like we might say to our children, don't stick your finger in that that outlet, that live outlet, because if you do, you will get electrocuted. Dodd tried to argue that there was the way the world operated was that if you do that, if you commit sin, wrath will follow, but it was not personal. The problem, of course, is Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32 makes it clear that the wrath of God is revealed against men, and that wrath has a judicial element involved. But we can look more at that next episode when we get into propitiation.
It's a function, yeah, that's right.
Right. What is the nature of the wrath of God?
Sure.
Now, the third principle is reconciliation comes about by the removal of sin and the absorption of God's wrath, both done by Christ on the cross. In other words, very often there are some people who want to reject the propitiation and they want to have reconciliation, but again, we're back to that whole issue. How do you achieve reconciliation? How does God achieve reconciliation without dealing with the cause of the alienation, right? So we need to remember that when we're thinking about reconciliation. And then the fourth principle, reconciliation comes about because of the love of the triune God for us. We need to avoid presenting the case as if God the Father, and I've already mentioned this before, that God the Father is reluctant to save, while God the Son twists his arm or cajoles him into forgiving us. That's how the idea has been preached, and so we want to be very careful that we don't fall into that trap.
Right.
So
you don't want to pit the members of the Trinity against each other.
That's right.
So they're the same God.
Right, absolutely. In conclusion, then, in this lesson, we have been reminded that God has reconciled us to himself through the death of his Son, Jesus Christ, even while we were his enemies. So I say, let's be forever grateful for this and live in the light of it as we live before the face of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and as we live together as God's people in the midst of an unbelieving world. So that brings us, I think, to the conclusion of our, again, we're, you know, in so many of these lessons and episodes, I'm aware of the fact that I'm just skating on the surface of the pond. We could camp out on every point that has been brought up in this episode. Remember that Romans 5, 1-11, beautiful passage that is really the theme text for considering the atonement as reconciliation. Next episode, we will deal with propitiation, God being just and the justifier.
Hmm. I look forward to it. But as Jeff just mentioned, we will be back then speaking about the atonement. But until then, why don't you visit castlechurch.org? You can read our show notes and get our bibliography again. You can also find more information about our other programs and subscribe to our feeds. If you'd like to get a hold of us, you can visit castlechurch.org/contact. To send us your questions or your comments, we really encourage that, as it helps us improve the show. And if you have a question about something we've said, or if you would like us to address a topic, go ahead, visit castlechurch.org/contact, or email at us at christthecenter@castlechurch.org. We thank you for listening and look forward to having you back next time on Christ the Center.